I want to invite you to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 6 tonight. Mark chapter 6. We've been working our way through the gospel according to Mark. And sometimes as we work our way through, we come to some texts. And as a preacher, I'm thinking, what am I going to do with this text that will have something that people can take home with them? It is really the account of the beheading of John the Baptist. Now do you understand why I've grappled with this one? In the bulletin, I entitled it, An Evil Woman's Revenge, hoping that might capture some attention. But I hope and pray that in our study tonight, though this has been described as one of the darkest episodes in the entire Bible, that there will be some things that we can learn as we study this together. This centers around Herod, King Herod. That's what he wanted to be called, king, though he was a tetrarch. Godless Herod was only a tetrarch, meaning the ruler of a fourth part of a Roman province. When Herod the Great died, Herod the Great was the ruler when Jesus was born. You remember it was Herod the Great that had all those children, little boys, murdered, trying to make sure that Jesus, the promised King of the Jews, would not survive. But this Herod is the son of Herod the Great, one of his sons. When Herod the Great died, the Romans divided his territory among several of his sons. And this Herod Antipas, which means like the father, was the ruler over Perea and Galilee. So this is the son of Herod the Great. What he inherited, how he was like his father, was that he inherited some of his father's cruel ways. In this dark episode, here's something I believe we can take home with us. I want to speak about a person's conscience, the idea of conscience. One little boy was asked what a conscience is. He replied, it's something that causes you to tell your mother what you've done before your sister does. I love that definition, conscience. Someone has said that the conscience is the red warning light that goes off in your soul. I like what Romans 2, verse 15 says about the conscience. It either accuses or excuses us. When we do something that's against the standard that we've adopted for our lives, our conscience serves a purpose in accusing us, convicting us that we've done something that is not in line with the standard that we've accepted. Or it'll excuse us. Sometimes if we've accepted the wrong standard, it won't accuse us. It'll excuse us and not convict us of the wrongdoing. But there's something I believe we see about conscience as we look into this episode. As we begin in verse 14 of Mark 6, notice three verdicts on Jesus. Verse 14. Now King Herod heard of him, that is Jesus, for his name had become well known. And he said, John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. Others said it is Elijah, and others said it is the prophet or like one of the prophets. But King Herod, he hears of Jesus, and perhaps he is not as well versed about Jesus because his main residence was in Tiberias, in Galilee, and that was predominantly a Gentile city. And we have no record of Jesus stepping foot into this city. But the fame of Jesus has spread throughout Galilee, and so he hears about him. And what he hears about him is that he is working these miracles, and his thinking is, it's John the Baptist that has risen from the dead. And the question I'd like for us to think about here is, why would King Herod think Jesus was John the Baptist raised from the dead? And why would that be such a concern to him? We'll come back to that in a moment. But I want us to see what other verdicts about Jesus were. Some said, well, this is Elijah. This is Elijah. You see, the Jews were looking for the Messiah. And most of them viewed the Messiah to be a conquering general that would come in and overthrow the Roman power that was existent at that time. And as they awaited the coming of the Messiah, through the Old Testament prophecies, they believed, they expected that there would be a forerunner. Elijah would be raised from the dead and would precede the coming of the Messiah. This is based on Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Here's the prophecy. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." So there was that prophecy before that coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And it was understood, I think, properly that this would refer to the coming of the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One. So they were expecting Elijah to be raised from the dead to precede the coming of the Messiah. This was fulfilled in John the Baptist. Jesus tells us that, Matthew chapter 11. But others, when they see Jesus still anticipating the coming of the Messiah, say, "Well, here is Elijah, raised from the dead, preparing the way for the Lord." Others said, "It is the prophet, or like one of the prophets." The prophet points back to a prophecy made concerning Jesus from Deuteronomy chapter 18. Moses predicted the coming of this prophet. And this, listen to what he says. "The Lord said to me, 'What they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth. And he shall speak to them all that I command him.'" He went on to say, you must listen to this prophet and do what he says. So the Jews, familiar with this prophecy by Moses, that there be a prophet like unto him, that God would put his words in his mouth and they're to listen to him, they said, "Well, here's the prophet that Moses foretold about." Or, "He's like the prophets of old." Probably referring to Jesus' teaching and how he taught like none of the rabbis that they had been hearing. The voice of prophecy had been quiet for about 300 years at this point. What they'd been hearing over those 300 years were arguments and disputations among the rabbis and the moral lectures of the synagogue. But it had been three centuries since the prophets had come on the scene saying, "Thus saith the Lord." But what some saw in Jesus was he's a prophet like one of those, or he may even be the prophet that Moses foretold. Those are two of the verdicts: Elijah, or a prophet, or like one of the prophets. But Herod's verdict is, this is John, verse 16, "whom I beheaded, he has been raised from the dead." Now we're getting closer to answering these questions. Why did King Herod believe Jesus to be John the Baptist risen from the dead? And why was that such a concern to him? It was a concern to him because it was he that had John the Baptist beheaded. And now he's very fearful. Well, John the Baptist is raised from the dead. And the implication is he's going to take vengeance on me. He's going to get me back. He's a miracle worker, and I'm afraid I'm going to be the subject of one of his deadly miracles. And so the next few verses gives a flashback and tells us why Herod is so concerned that this may be John the Baptist raised from the dead. Verse 17, "For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John, and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. Because John had said to Herod, 'It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.'" John had told him something face to face he was doing wrong. And because of that, Herodias wanted John dead and began to search for every opportunity for that to happen. But Herod protects him. I'm getting a little ahead of myself. Let me introduce you to some folks. First of all, let me read a statement from William Barclay in his commentary. "The marriage tangles of the Herod family are quite incredible, And their interrelations are so complicated that they become almost impossible to work out. And then in his commentary, William Barclay spends the next 2.5 pages trying to unravel these marriages and interrelations. They pertain to this episode, and so I'm going to share some of those details with you. First of all, Herod, this Herod Antipas. This Herod is the son of Herod the Great, and one of Herod the Great's wives, by whom he had two sons, Archelaus and Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas is the subject. He's the Herod that we're reading about in Mark chapter 6. Then there's Herodias. Who is Herodias? Herodias was the granddaughter of Herod the Great, born to another of Herod's wives, Mariamne, the Hasmonean, born by Mariamne the first, the Hasmonean. He had two sons, Alexander and Aristobulus. Aristobulus is the father of Herodias. And I'm going to come back to that. But this passage also mentions his brother Philip's wife, speaking of Herodias. Who is Philip? Herod the Great married another Mariamne, Mariamne the second. He had several wives. By her, he had a son called Herod Philip. Now watch this. Herod Philip married Herodias, who was the daughter of his half-brother Aristobulus, who was therefore his own niece. I told you it got complicated. By Herodias, Herod Philip had a daughter called Salome, to whom we shall be shortly introduced. The Herod Philip who married Herodias originally and was the father of Salome, inherited none of Herod the Great's dominions. He was a wealthy private citizen in Rome. Herod Antipas visited him in Rome. He seduced Herodias and persuaded her to leave her husband and marry him. So note who Herodias was to Herod Antipas. She was the daughter of his half-brother Aristobulus and therefore his niece. She was also the wife of his half-brother Herod Philip and therefore his sister-in-law. But now he persuades her to leave her husband, his half-brother, to marry him. By marrying Herodias, Herod Antipas had broken the Jewish law and had outraged the laws of decency and morality. Because of this adulterous marriage and because of Herod's deliberate seduction of his brother's wife, John had publicly rebuked him. John had said to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." Now, how do you think Herodias feels about that? Look at verse 19 again. Therefore, Herodias held it against him. That literally means she had it in for him and wanted to kill him, but she could not. Why? For Herod Antipas, feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him. And when he had heard him, he did many things, and heard him gladly. There's three key thoughts I want to highlight. The first one is this, and it's the word troubled. The word troubled. I believe Herod Antipas is troubled. He's troubled with the thought that this Jesus that he's heard about, he believes to be John the Baptist resurrected. And why does that concern him? Because he's the one who ordered John the Baptist to be beheaded. And we'll see why as we read on. But he's troubled. But he's a very puzzling person here. He sees in John that he's a just or a righteous and holy man. And so he protects him from his own wife, Herodias. In fact, he likes to listen to John. Though John has given him some pointed information here and basically told him outright, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife, still he liked to hear John preach. And so kept him around, protected him, and listened to him gladly on occasion. But when he says concerning Jesus, "This is John whom I beheaded," this verdict is spoken out of fear. He is troubled. He is scared. His conscience is troubled. It accuses him. He feels the guilt of having John beheaded. Now look again at Herodias. "Therefore Herodias held it against him. She had it in for him. She never rested nor let up, but kept looking for her opportunity to get rid of John for good. John had offended her. He's saying she's living in sin, and she wants to get rid of something." Well, I think of it like this. She wants to get rid of her conscience. And her conscience is named John the Baptist. So she was hostile toward John and determined to eliminate him. And I tend to believe she is behind what's about to happen. That brings us to an evil woman's revenge. Remember this, Herodias is looking for an opportunity to get rid of John. And so that opportunity arises. Verse 21. "Then an opportune day came when Herod on his birthday gave a feast for his nobles, the high officers, and the chief men of Galilee. And when Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced and pleased Herod and those who sat with him, the king said to the girl, 'Ask me whatever you want, and I will give it to you.' He also swore to her, 'Whatever you ask me, I will give you, up to half my kingdom.'" So the occasion that Herodias takes advantage of and sees perhaps an opportunity to get rid of John is Herod's own birthday. He's entertaining guests, the military commanders, the nobles, the dignitaries of Galilee. And I'm sure there's a feast. I'm sure there's a lot of wine that's being shared on this occasion. And in that state, in comes Herodias' daughter. Josephus gives her the name Salome, that came in and danced before them. I've read some things, some people differing on what kind of dance this was. Let me read to you what William Barclay writes. "Solo dances in those days in such society were disgusting and licentious pantomimes. That a princess of the royal blood should so expose and demean herself is beyond belief, because such dances were the art of professional prostitutes. The very fact that she did this is a grim commentary on the character of Salome." But folks, who is it also a grim commentary on? Salome's mother, Herodias. Can you imagine a mother that would be okay, that would even encourage her daughter to go and dance before these drinking men in such a provocative way? And it also speaks to Herod's character, because he is pleased with what's happening here, and by impulse offers her anything, up to half his kingdom. He's so pleased by what she has done. And so Salome goes to her mother. Verse 24. "She went out and said to her mother, 'What shall I ask?'" Here Herodias sees the opportunity. "I'm going to get rid of John the Baptist, finally." And she immediately says, "The head of John the Baptist." Immediately she came in with haste to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." Now, I want to remind you how Herod Antipas felt about John. Yes, John had convicted him of doing something against the law of God. "It's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. You're sinning in the sight of God." But yet, Herod Antipas liked John. He liked to hear John preach. He had been protecting him. Yes, had him in prison, but he's protecting him from what Herodias wants to do to him. But now, because of Herodias' influence, Salome comes back and says, "I want the head of John the Baptist." Verse 26, "The king was exceedingly sorry. Yet because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her." The second key thought is trapped. He's been troubled. His conscience is troubling him. It's accusing him. And now he's trapped. How has he become entrapped? He's entrapped, number one, by his own passions. With the dance of Salome here, one writer describes it like this. The attractive teenage girl, probably only half-dressed to entice, came in and began to dance. She began to go through these motions that would entice and stimulate the passions of Herod and all these ungodly men who were looking on. It's not surprising that both king and guests were enchanted. They looked on with voluptuous delight. Isn't it awful that she would do that? Isn't it awful that her mother would put her up to it? Herodias stoops so low to degrade her own daughter like a common dancing girl in order to carry out her set purpose against John. Well, the trap that Herodias apparently has set has worked. And by this time, Herod's mind is inflamed. His brain was muddled with wine. His eyes were burning with lust. His breath was hot with passion. And he acted on impulse and he makes this reckless promise. What is it that you want, Salome? Up to half my kingdom, I will give it to you. He was entrapped by his passion. He was entrapped by his pride. Notice with me in that verse 26, he was exceedingly sorry that he had made that offer to Salome. Now he felt like he had to keep his oath. And because also of those who sat with him, who's with him? It's the who's who of Galilee. He doesn't want to be embarrassed. He doesn't want to be viewed as weak by his cronies. And so he determines that he must follow through. He feared their jeers, their laughter. He feared that they would think him weak. And so he feels like there's no other recourse than to abide by his promise. So verse 27. Immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head, John the Baptist's head, to be brought. And he went and beheaded him in prison, brought his head on a platter, and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. It's an awful scene. Heartless, cruel. Verse 29 says, when John's disciples heard of it, they came and took away his corpse and laid it in a tomb. The third thought I want to leave with you is tormented. I don't think troubled is a strong enough word. I think tormented better describes Herod Antipas and how he feels on this occasion. When he hears about Jesus and the wonders that he performs, he is scared because he believes it's John the Baptist. He's come back from the dead and he's come back to get me. He is tormented. His conscience is tormenting him. This is John whom I beheaded. He may have blamed it on, he may have wanted to blame it on Herodias or on Salome. He may have tried to shift responsibility to his guests. I couldn't go back on what my guests had heard me say. Or he may have wanted to blame the executioner. But he realizes he's responsible for this murder. And his conscience just won't let him forget it. He is tormented. Tormented. What happened to Herod? Is there anything that the Bible tells us about what happened to this godless man? Did he repent? Did he ever do something about the voice of his conscience? There's a snapshot of Herod later, Luke chapter 23. This is about a year later. And he's sitting before Jesus Christ himself. Something has happened to Herod now. If you recall, Pilate sends Jesus to Herod. Herod's the ruler of that area, and so he wants to see what Herod would have to say about Jesus. The same Herod Antipas that had had John beheaded and feared just a year prior that Jesus was John the Baptist come back to life. But now, Herod Antipas no longer fears that Jesus might be John the Baptist risen from the dead. No longer is his conscience tormenting him. Instead, he looks upon Jesus, as the record tells us, as hardly more than a source of entertainment. He's just wanting Jesus to perform a couple of more miracles, like they were magic tricks. And when Jesus refused to perform any miracle, in fact, he even remained silent before Herod. Herod and his men treated him with contempt and mocked him. They mocked Jesus. We see he's gone a long way. He's gone even further away. Why should Jesus speak to Herod? God had spoken to him through John the Baptist. God had been trying to get a message to him through his conscience. But Herod rejected both. Herod refused to listen then, so now he has lost all opportunity to hear the voice of the very Son of God and be saved. But now, his conscience is dead. His conscience is past feeling. Several years later, AD 39, Herod Antipas was deposed and sent into exile. We know nothing more of him. Here's a lesson for application in regards to conscience. Heed your properly trained conscience, especially if your conscience convicts you of sin and your need to submit your life to Christ. I'm going to quote Ross Gallagher. He told me recently, there's no such thing as a bad example. And I wanted to, what? No such thing as a bad example. A bad example can be a good example if we heed it. Herod gives us a bad example of someone who was troubled by his conscience, even tormented by it, but dismissed it. And it became dead. It no longer functioned. So as far as the record goes, he was lost. He didn't heed his conscience when it convicted him of wrongdoing. And so it served him no good purpose. We must understand God convicts us through his word. And as when we accept his word as the standard for our lives, our conscience works in conjunction with that word, with that standard. And when that properly trained conscience convicts us, we need to listen. We need to make the necessary corrections. We need to submit our lives to Christ. So there you have it. A lesson from a text. I believe this is the only sermon I've ever preached from this text. But I hope it's something that will help us as we go on from here. If your conscience convicts you of your need to submit to the Savior tonight, we hope and pray that you will listen to it. And listen to the plan that Jesus made possible, that by submitting our lives to him, by obeying the gospel, we can be cleansed of our sins and we can become Christians. If that's your desire tonight, or if you desire the prayers of the church on your behalf, we invite you to come right now as we stand together and sing.